Oh, it's still snowing. That's great. We need about 6 inches more, don't we? Right. You can't make snowballs with about an inch. You have to have a bit more than that. It's great to be alive and to see this beautiful snow. I don't know there are disadvantages, and I know perhaps there are some inconveniences, but it sure is beautiful. How many of you like, do you like snow? Or you do? How many of you don't like it? Don't like it? Well, it's great that God has given us so many varieties in life, and one of these is the snow. I maintain, Bill, that snow is the finest relaxer that the human body can take. Drugs will relax you and things like that that God, the doctors can give you, but or a vacation can relax you. But I maintain that one good snow a year is better for the human body than just about anything like that. It just kind of says to everybody, hold on just a minute. Just kind of slow down and go play. I threw a $50 snowball 2 years ago, and I've tried to aim better since then. I knocked a girl's contact lens out, hit her right slap in the head. And I threw it left-handed. That was what was so amazing. Okay, well, last Sunday, we raised the question and left it hanging. Why was Paul so concerned and so involved in the financial needs, the physical needs of the Jerusalem Christians? And we saw it in the context of Galatians 2, 9, and 10, where as he was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, the Jerusalem elders asked him, please, to help them feed those poor Christians in the city of Jerusalem. He accepted their challenge. He accepted their invitation. But I maintain that Paul's involvement in and his concern for the physical needs of the Jerusalem church was not just simply the result of his having committed himself to help those men raise money for the poor saints to feed them. I don't think it just was that. I think it was deeper than that. I don't think that Paul was some economist that was representing some kind of a new system that was involved in the production and distribution of goods. I don't think that it had to do with that. And I don't think really that it was just a humanitarian concern. It was deeper than that. And it may have been some of all of this, but Paul's concern for the Jerusalem Christians was a theological concern. And I don't even like the word theological, but I don't know of a better one to use right now. It's a concern that was tied in with God consciousness. It was tied in with his awareness of God. There's where Paul's real involvement lay. It wasn't just courtesy. It wasn't just concern. Paul's involvement with the Jerusalem Christians was a gut-level conviction that it was involved with his relationship with God. Paul's conviction was due to his understanding of the word koinonia. Now, the word koinonia is simply the word that is the Greek word, which we translate partnership, being party to, standing on common ground, being partners with. And it's translated, I suppose, that one word is translated in more different ways in the New Testament than any other single word. And all of them have to do with all of us being together in this same task or being all together in this same blessing. But it just simply represents joint participation. Koinonia means fellowship with someone or participation in something or some activity. That's what koinonia means. It's a beautiful word. It's rich. Its implications are deep and broad. And it reaches into the very throne of God itself as we have fellowship with God himself. First of all, let me mention the kind of fellowship that we have that is so jointly connected to all of these other particular interests. And that is that believers have been brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. Believers, those of us, you and I, who are believers in Jesus Christ and believers in Jesus Christ all over the world, have been brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, this lies right at the very heart of our Christian experience. If you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, there's a very simple statement there that I want to read and use as a springboard. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's a simple statement. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. There's the word koinonia. Now, it is so central to our relationship with God that without fellowship with God, in the sense of being in fellowship with Christ, without oneness with Christ, without identification with Christ, there can be no acceptance with God. You wouldn't have a leg to stand on were it not for the fact that you have been brought into union with, into fellowship with, into joint participation with Jesus Christ. You couldn't raise your head. You couldn't appear before God in his presence. You couldn't lift your voice to God. You couldn't hope in God. You'd be separate from God except for one very central fact. You, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, have been brought into fellowship with Christ, and what is true of Christ is true of you. What Jesus Christ enjoys, you enjoy. What has been experienced by Jesus Christ has been experienced also by you and is being experienced by you. Notice, if you will, turn quickly to 2 Corinthians 5:19. And this states sort of a reciprocal fellowship. Jesus came out on the short end of the deal. Listen to it. Verse 19a just simply says, that is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Then look at verse 21. Let's just look at verse 21. It's by itself. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see what it's saying? He made him to be sin. He made Christ to be sin. We are sin. But we have fellowship with Christ, and Christ has fellowship with us. He had fellowship with us first. He became like us first, so that we might become like him. So it's sort of a reciprocal participation. He became sin so that we might become righteousness in him before God. Look at Romans, the 6th chapter. Same thing is stated there in terms of our baptism. Verse 3 through 5 and also verse 8. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And look at verse 8. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now this expression, with him, with Christ, is essentially the same expression as the word koinonia. It implies participation or identification with. Buried with him, raised with him. Died with him, raised with him. Buried into his death, raised out of his death. All of this implies a joint participation. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 and watch what it says there. It puts it real simply. The last part of it, we're convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now, he's just simply saying that what happened to Christ happens to you, just like what happened to Adam happened to his posterity. Adam died and the whole human race died after him. Christ Jesus lived, and all of those who belong to Christ live with him. Just as was read in the text this morning at the supper table, when it says there, because of the Father, I live. And he says, you shall also live because of me. So Christ lives because of the Father. You and I live because of Christ. It's just simply that simple, that we have participation, we have partnership, we have fellowship, we have common ground, we have oneness, we have unity, we have this just altogetherness with Jesus Christ, that what was true of him is true of you. Look at one more verse, Romans 3, verses 23 through 25. And I'm putting a great deal of emphasis on this, but this is not really our chief concern this morning, but I want you to see what it says. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as an expiation or a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Christ is set forth here as the location, the expiation or the mercy seat or whatever it is that's translated in your text. God has set him forth on display. And he's saying, this is where it's at. This is where your forgiveness is.
This is where your restoration to God's friendship has been accomplished. It's in Jesus Christ. And he has set him forth. In other words, he has set him up on a pedestal, a display. The pedestal was a cross, incidentally. But nevertheless, he has set him forth. And he says, this is where you have your hope. Now, what I'm saying, that fellowship with Jesus Christ means that we have been brought into the same thing that Jesus Christ experienced. He was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the only reason why you have found acceptance before God. This particular fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ is nowhere more powerfully nor more repeatedly demonstrated and displayed and experienced than in what we've just done this morning as we've eaten the supper. There it is. And we had an excellent lesson. If we'd gone home after the supper, we would have been sufficiently blessed and sufficiently instructed. This is where it is. When we ate the supper this morning, you know what it said? It said, thank God, I have identified myself with Jesus Christ, and consequently, everything that flows from Jesus Christ has come to me. Everything. We are in partnership with him, and we say so every week as we eat the supper. Here it is. We identify with him every week. Now, in more than one way, sharing the Lord's Supper involves the believer in a participation in the death of Jesus Christ. When you eat the bread, when you drink the cup, you are actually sharing with him in his death. In a simple, sort of vicarious way, obvious. But now watch. In the Corinthian letter, chapter 11, and verse 26, it talks about us being involved. Every time we eat the Lord's Supper, we're involved in proclamation. Proclamation. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? You do proclaim or show forth the Lord's death until he comes. We're involved, every time we eat the supper, we're involved in a proclamation. But that's really a shallow side of it. It's really one that can be perhaps, I guess an unbeliever in a sense could stand up and proclaim the Lord's death. He could stand up and talk about the death of Christ. It would certainly not be best, and I'm not advocating it, but I'm simply saying that proclamation is the unencumbered side of your participation in the Lord's death. But look back at chapter 10, in verse 16. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and verse 16 talks not about proclamation. It talks about participation. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation? And there's the word koinonia. There's the word fellowship. Is it not a koinonia, a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation? There's the word koinonia again. It's a participation in the body of Christ. So you see, every time we eat the Lord's Supper, we're involved in the death of Jesus Christ, in proclamation, but we're also involved in a deeper sense in participation. How do you do that? Listen to this verse that we just sang. This verse out of the song, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, is a song that elicits an emotional response of sorrow. Alas. And it just heaps occasion or event or vision upon top of vision. It heaps awareness upon top of awareness, drops of blood, was it for crimes? Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in. All of this that just stroke after stroke, it keeps painting the remorse that should come from those who killed him. But watch what it says. The last verse says, but drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Grief won't repay him. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. What does it mean to have participation in the death of Jesus Christ? And as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you have joined yourself to Jesus Christ and you have become a participant in that death of Christ. But let me tell you, sitting here thinking about the death of Christ and overwhelming yourself with grief is not the way to repay that, and to have a part in it is more involved than that. Paul's most obvious inference is that koinonia with Christ, fellowship with Christ in his death, is absolutely tantamount, and that means it's equivalent to, it is the same thing as, it involves fully our being in fellowship with every member of the body of Christ. That's what the supper means. That our fellowship with Jesus Christ in the supper, in his death, is the same thing, and it involves implicitly, it involves without any reference, without any reservation, it involves our joint participation in the lives of other people who are members of the body of Jesus Christ, and only then can we really and truly be a part of the one bread. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:17 now. Because there is one bread, we are who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Turn over to chapter 12 and look at 1 Corinthians 12. Here's what fellowship with Christ means. It means that we are a part of one body. For just as the body is one, that's verse 12 and 13 and 14. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Now, on through this, he goes on and develops the diversity of the body. We're not so much interested in the diversity. We understand the diversity of the body. What he does say in verse 18 is that God has arranged the organs of the body, each one of them as he chose. And then in verse 24, but God has so adjusted the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffer, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, here he's emphasizing this joint participation and relationship that is enjoyed among members of the body of Christ. We're all a part of this same body. I want to give you an illustration. If you will, reach over and lay your hand on the person next to you. Lay your hand on the person next to you. I know it may embarrass you, but I think you'd rather do something like this than to not have any part. Lay your hand on the person next to you. Okay. You are holding on to your big toe. Sure enough. Or it may be your thumb. You see that? You can't see it from up yonder probably. It's a Band-Aid on it. I'm even scared to take the Band-Aid off. I hit it so hard yesterday with a hammer that blood splattered all over the roof that I hit, or that I should have, the nail. It splattered. I mean, just literally splattered. That was the second time. The first time I hit it, it just tore flesh. But you know what? I learned all over again, and I learned this past summer, that same thing, that my thumb is connected to my back. Because all up and down my back, they went this, you know, I just nearly fell off the roof. Oh. And it was connected to my feet, my legs. I was up on a ladder, and my feet got in off of their high horse and their high perch. They walked down off of that ladder. They went in, and I showed it to Louie, and I said, fix it. But what happened, you see, I grabbed a hold of that thumb with my other hand. That was my thumb. Well, what? That hand wasn't hurting, no, but this thumb was hurting, and because that thumb is connected to this hand, hand went just like this, and it's connected to my mouth. I stuck it in my mouth, you see. Now, when you reach over and touch the hand or touch the arm or the shoulder of the person sitting next to you or touch any Christian in the body of Jesus, you're touching a part of your body, of the body of Christ. Now, that simple fact is the reason why Paul found this, the division in the church at Corinth, back in chapter 11, he found it so absolutely inexcusable because of the fact that they are all members of the same body. What was happening in the church at Corinth? What was going on as far as the Lord's Supper was concerned? They were coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, and there were rich people and poor people. As you'll always have, there's going to be a difference in talents, and as we mentioned, there's going to be a difference in earning ability and all of that. There are always going to be those things. But as they came together to eat the common bread and the common wine, what was to have been the common experience? Participation, oneness. But at Corinth, evidently, the rich people had brought their food in their baskets and were sitting over here in the corner having a party. And here came the poor, and they didn't have anything to eat. And while these were drinking and eating, these over here were starving. And Paul said, and yet all the time, they were claiming to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul said, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. You haven't touched the Lord's Supper. Look at chapter 11 and verses 17. Look at verse 20, really. We'll just start there. We don't have time to go further. In verse 17, though, he introduces it by saying, in the following instruction, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, it's not doing you any good to come together. Verse 20 says, why? When you meet together, he said, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For in your eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry and another's drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? In other words, if all you're going to do is consume food, you can do that at home. The purpose of the assembly and of bringing this all together in one place is that you might show the participation that you have with other members of the body. And if you don't show that participation, he says you're actually, you're shame. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And he goes on and says, whenever they do that, they're actually desecrating the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. What does he mean by discerning the body? What's he talking about? Anybody that eats the supper without discerning the body drinks damnation, drinks judgment to himself. What's he talking about? May I suggest again, we've mentioned this some last year, discerning the body does not or is not exhausted by our visualizing Jesus Christ on the cross. That is not discerning the body. Now, it's not separate from that, but that does not exhaust the expression discerning the body. What does discerning the body mean? This whole context was written, and it demands that the discerning of the body of the Lord is to live with the truth that fellowship with Christ involves fellowship with every member of the body of Christ. That's what discerning the body means. The word body here is used in a twofold sense. He says, you eat my body and drink my blood. But when he talks about then discerning the body, he's saying it in the context of the text here. And the problem that caused and occasioned this writing was that there were people coming together who were absolutely ignoring the dynamic of the cross. They were ignoring the fact that other members of the body were there who had needs, and they were just simply overlooking them. They were despising. The word despise there. Despise means just simply you just simply count as nothing. You overlook it as being inconsequential. And he says, that's the reason, and you better watch what you're doing. Anybody who eats the supper and has there sitting next to him, or has sitting on the other side of the earth, any member of the body of Jesus Christ who is lacking in the daily necessities of life, you're drinking damnation to yourself unless you fulfill those needs of the other person. That's discerning the body. He talks about us weeping with those that weep and rejoicing with those that rejoice. And it involves both. Being happy with those that are happy and being sorrowful with those that are sorrowful. And brethren and sisters, discerning the body of Jesus Christ, Paul says to the Corinthians, is absolutely incompatible with feasting while others are going hungry. Can't do it. That's what Paul meant when he talked about fellowship. And those who ignore the mutual responsibilities of being a part of the one body, he says, drink damnation to themselves. I'd like to urge us. Now, we sang this morning a beautiful When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and we sing that often. But that doesn't exhaust the meaning of discerning the body. Unless we're careful, we'll be so meditative and so reverent in the sense of observing and being mindful of and picturing the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that we can do that and at the same time continue to heap up for ourselves and let other people who are members of the body go lacking. And that in itself, Paul says, is a drinking of damnation to yourself. The implications of it are strong. And they scare you when you think about how many times we have made this such an unearthly event. And yet Paul is saying that eating the supper is such an earthly common event. Because of this unearthly, because of the divine, it is such an earthly event where each one of us is in participation with every one of the others of us. to where whenever one weeps, we all weep. Whenever one rejoices, we all rejoice. And whenever we all eat the one bread, that means that we are all jointly participating in the lives of other people so that nobody among us lacks. Everyone is supplied with whatever he may need. That's what the supper means. Boy, that's powerful. Listen, whenever you sit next to somebody and eat the supper with him, and he takes a cup and you take the cup and he takes the bread and you take the bread, what you're saying is, I'm with you. I'll never forsake you. You'll never want as long as I have anything. That's what it says. Are you ready to eat that kind of a supper? Once we understand the fellowship in the body as we proclaim it and is proclaimed in the Lord's Supper, we will not rest content as long as there's any Christian here or abroad, here in Searcy or somewhere else in the United States or in China or wherever they may be, we'll not rest content as long as those people lack the necessities of life. We cannot stand by and let fellow Christians be in lack of daily food while we eat our food here in luxury and in plenty of abundance. We will not be able to rest content as long as any person in the body of Jesus Christ is lacking, as was said at the supper, either physically or emotionally or spiritually or mentally. We'll just simply not be able to rest content. That's why we were prompted with such an outpouring to the Ballingers. It was the Spirit of Jesus Christ that's manifested in the Lord's Supper. We could not eat the supper with those people and say, be warmed and filled, sorry about the house, see you later. Couldn't do that. Malcolm Scott, we can't do that with Malcolm. He's from Rhodesia. Doesn't make any difference where he's from. We cannot say to Malcolm, sorry about that, Malcolm. Sorry you're wheezing and you got lung trouble. Come back and see us when you get well. Can't do that. And incidentally, and I don't know what to do about this, but we need to do something. Terry and Charlotte, a third of their support hasn't come through. And starting this month, they're without a third of their support. And a Coke on the part of each one of us here a week. One Coke a week would more than fill that need. And I know you'll want to do it. I don't know quite how to go about it. But it's the point. I can't rest. Once I learned it, I can't rest. And I'm telling you, I'm tired of staying awake at night without you staying with me. What are you going to do about Terry and Charlotte? They're part of us. I can no more watch that man lack and those little babies lack. I can't do it. Why? Because he's a part of me. I'm a part of the body. He's my right arm. You know, I just can't do it. And you're the same way. Be giving it some thought now, because we're going to have to make a decision about what to do about their support. Okay, the lesson is yours. The main thing that I want to leave with you this morning is simply this. You and I are in partners with Jesus Christ. He's our partner. That means just simply this, that whatever happens to him happens to us. Good enough. He says, I want you that way. We say, all right, we accept it. And when we went down into the waters of baptism with him and were raised with him, he just simply confirmed that and says, right, you're my partners. And we're with you now, and I'm with you forever. I'm going to be with you all through the ages. Fair enough. Now we get around this table every Lord's Day and we reconfirm that every Sunday. We say we're partners with Jesus Christ. But the kick in this is simply this, that whenever we find partnership with Jesus Christ, we also find partnership with each other. And we cannot be partners with Christ without being partners of one another.